All right, good evening, everybody. Welcome back. Great to have you. We're going to go ahead and jump into starting our prayer. Sorry, I was being a little social butterfly there before class, but you know, you got to be with the people. So we're going to start with a prayer, and then we're going to do just a real quick review of what we talked about last time with the Holy Eucharist, and then we'll start talking about our lovely topic that we're going to start talking about this evening, sin, okay? But let's enter into prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Good and gracious God, you bestow upon us so many good gifts and blessings, and we thank you for your generosity towards us. We ask that you send down your Holy Spirit upon us once again at our gathering as we seek to grow in greater knowledge and love of you, you who are the God of love, the God of mercy. We ask that you be with all of those this evening who are unable to be with us, especially those who are sick and suffering, those who are in most need of your comfort and love. We ask for the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Saint Joseph, and all the saints, that they might intercede for us and help us to grow in holiness always. We ask all of this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so just real quickly, taking a step back and talking about the Holy Eucharist and kind of what we focused upon last time. A big part of the focus of our class last time in regards to the Holy Eucharist is we focused upon the term that we use to apply to how the bread and wine change substantially into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Does anyone remember what that big long term was? Transubstantiation. Okay, good. All right. I think some of you were trying to say it in Chinese there for a sec, okay? Yeah, transubstantiation, okay? So just to do a quick review, all right? So this is a term that is used that we apply to, again, the changing of the bread and wine into the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. Remember we did a little philosophy lesson with the chair? Okay, all right, we talked about how when we study the natures of things, we understand that things have substances, all right, that things are made of a substance, philosophically speaking, okay, like this chair is made of chairness, look at it, okay, see all its chairness here, all right, but we know that anything that we see in the world, anything that we experience in the created world, but even God himself, okay, has a substance. But we can also apply in this to things in the created world. We can describe, okay, whatever it is that we are pointing to, talking about. We describe it by its characteristics, its qualities. Okay, and as we do so, we speak of the substance that gives it what it is. Okay, so like for example, we can talk about this chair, this particular metal chair. It's cold, it's brown, and you know it's got four legs. It can fold up, right? But if I have a recliner, okay, it's also a chair, right? Just the qualities, the characteristics, what we call the accidents, are different, huh? Okay, so even though the accidents change, the qualities change, it's still a chair, huh? Just like with an apple, okay? You can have a green apple turn into a red apple, but it's still an apple even though the qualities of it changed, right? Okay? So now we also have to understand that substance and accident, substance and qualities cannot exist apart. They exist together, right? Okay, they exist together. They cannot exist apart. We can make a distinction between the two, but they can never exist apart. Like I used the example last time, I think of an apple. And you all thought of an apple, right? But you have to think of the characteristics and the qualities of an apple in order to envision in your mind an apple, right? Okay? So when we talk about transubstantiation and the changing of the bread and wine into Jesus' body and blood, it is not the accidents, not the qualities, the characteristics that change, it is what that changes? The substance, what it is, that changes. Okay? So we see how God overturns nature, right? So we can understand it from a philosophical viewpoint, how God can make bread and wine change into his son's body and blood. So when you hear me or you know others speak about the Holy Eucharist, Jesus gives us the gift of the Holy Eucharist and his body, blood, soul, and divinity under the appearances of bread and wine. Okay, we're talking about the actual changing of the substance with the accidents, the qualities, the appearances remaining the same. Right, because this is how God has chosen to give his begotten Son, his only begotten Son to us in flesh and blood to continue to remain with us, just as Jesus promised. Okay, so we did a little lesson on transubstantiation. For those of you who maybe weren't here last time, or if we want to do a review, it is on the podcast. Okay, where I explain it a lot better than what I did just now. Okay, because we're trying to, you know, do a quick review of things. All right, so we talked about that, and we also talked a lot about just the importance of having what we call a proper disposition to receive the Lord Jesus in Holy Communion, huh? Okay, the importance of a proper disposition, because we recognize that the Holy Eucharist is spiritual nourishment for us, but it's also spiritual medicine for us, huh? And if we are not we're not in a state of grace, meaning that we are in a state of mortal sin, or that we are not living a life that Holy Mother Church desires us to, sort of being out of communion, we might say, in a sense, with Christ, then yes, we cannot be admitted to Holy Communion at that time, because Holy Communion is meant to be a nourishment, and it's meant to be a spiritual medicine. So if we're spiritually dead through mortal sin, you can't give food or medicine to a dead body, can you? That's the same thing with the Spirit. Okay? It wouldn't be helpful to us. The Holy Eucharist is spiritual medicine for souls that are, you know, essentially in venial sin, okay, or that are constantly needing that perfection and that grace from Christ that comes through the Most Blessed Sacrament. And if we consciously receive Holy Communion, again, consciously receive Holy Communion in a state of mortal sin, which is what we're going to get into this evening here in just a moment, then we commit another mortal sin. We commit sacrilege, okay, is what we call it as Catholics. Right, and we talked about St. Paul speaking about that in his first letter to the Corinthians, okay, about the importance of being well recollected, the importance of approaching our Lord in Holy Communion properly disposed, well ready to receive him, truly as spiritual nourishment and medicine for our souls, so that we can continue to grow in communion with him. But if we are conscious of being in a state of mortal sin, Holy Mother Church teaches that we need to go to confession, okay, to receive the sacrament of God's mercy prior to receiving our Lord in Holy Communion. Okay, so we'll touch a little bit upon that tonight as we talk about sin, and then we'll get into confession and anointing of the sick. Okay, any questions real quick before we move on to this? Okay, we'd really encourage you to go back, listen to the podcast, especially for those who maybe were not able to join us last time, and I'll be sending out the PowerPoints this week. I'm going to have at least, you know, one day of probably not being able to do much of anything, okay, because of the incoming weather, because of snow ice apocalypse, right? It's you know, going to bury us all, okay? So I will send those out a little later this week. All right, so tonight we move into our next set of sacraments. These are what we call the sacraments of healing. The sacrament of confession and the sacrament of anointing of the sick. Okay. But before we get into speaking about these sacraments of healing, we have to talk about what we need to be healed from. And that, of course, is sin. Because the sacraments, okay, give to us that spiritual healing, spiritual remedy, spiritual nourishment in order for us to continue to grow in our relationship with God. But in order for us to have a healthy relationship with God, okay, just like you need to have a healthy body in order to live and to move about and whatnot, in order for us to have a healthy relationship with God, we must seek to be healed from and to repent of the sin that we commit, the sin that we find in our own lives. But the glory of being a Christian is that we know that we follow a God who has conquered this. He has conquered sin in us. And he showed us how much he loved us by becoming a man, by becoming one of us, becoming like us in all things except for sin. But he did not allow himself to be free from the effects of sin in the sense that he took upon suffering, he took upon our sins upon himself whenever he suffered and died upon the cross. And that is how he, of course, defeated sin and death once and for all. So those of us who live Christian lives in union with Christ, as we seek to grow more and more in our love of Christ, we have to battle against sin. We all know it's an ongoing battle, right? Okay, we all know, you know, the things that we struggle with, the sins that we struggle with, okay? We all know the fight that's involved, but guess what? St. Paul calls it the good fight. It's a good fight that's worth fighting. We've got to keep fighting it, you know? So we're going to talk about sin, the nature of it, and then we're going to talk about the degrees of sin as well, okay? So you're all just going to walk away from this just, you know, picking daisies. It's just going to be just, you're going to be so tickled as we talk about this, okay? All right, so first we must talk about, as we talk about sin, we must talk about mercy. So I'm sorry, this text is really small. I did this PowerPoint several years ago when I taught another RCIA class, and it was in a smaller room when I taught this. So the gospel is the revelation of Jesus Christ, of God's mercy to sinners, huh? The name of Jesus literally means God saves. God saves. His blood will be poured out for many, as he said at the Last Supper. God created us without us. He did not will to save us without us. From St. Augustine. God created us without us, but he did not will to save us without us. So we must cooperate with the graces that God gives to us in order for us to be saved. Okay, St. Augustine is making reference to that we have to do work in order to be saved, huh? We have to do work. We have to work out our salvation in cooperating with the help and the grace that God gives to us and seeking to live out that relationship of love with him. Okay. So to receive God's mercy, we must admit our faults. We must repent. So if you think that you're the Immaculate Conception or something, you are without sin, okay, then you have no use for Jesus. You do not need a Savior. But hopefully we all recognize that, yes, we do. We need a Savior. We need Jesus Christ. We need God in order to save us. But we know that we must repent. We must turn away from sin and believe in the gospel, as we hear on Ash Wednesday as Catholics. It's one of the options that the priest can say whenever he puts ashes on the foreheads of the individuals on Ash Wednesday. Repent and believe in the gospel. St. Paul says in the fifth chapter of Romans, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So where sin was, God needed to send more and more of his grace in order to help us, in order to help us to repent and to turn away from sin, and ultimately to save us from sin, which was done in Jesus Christ. Okay, we have to talk about evil. If we're going to talk about sin, we have to talk about evil, because sin is an evil. Okay, we have to talk about moral, we're going to talk here about moral evil and physical evil, okay? Not so much about physical evil too much, but moral evil. Moral evil is evil which comes about through any human conduct, what we call actual sin, as opposed to artificial sin, okay? All right, no, I'm kidding, that was a joke. So actual sin, meaning sin by what we commit through our acts, okay? That's actual sin, all right? Our human conduct, okay? That is what we would call a moral evil. A physical evil is an evil which comes about because nature is also affected by sin. Huh? Like our fallen nature as human beings, we are more inclined to sin. Okay? Because of the original sin in the garden by Adam and Eve, we're more inclined to moral evil. Okay? It's our nature is fallen, okay, but it's not completely destroyed or corrupted. Okay? We still obviously have the ability to do good by God's grace. Right. So we have to recognize sin as an evil, and sin as a moral evil, because it involves our human conduct. Okay. So how did we get into this mess? Hopefully we all know the story. Okay. In Genesis 3, the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, our first parents, created in innocence and without sin, committed the original sin, eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good of evil, from which they were forbidden to eat from. Okay, so they were disobedient to God. So in Genesis 3, we also hear what's called the Proto-Evangelium, which is a Greek, fancy Greek word which means first gospel, in Genesis 3:15, which is the prediction of the coming of the Savior. After Adam and Eve have fallen, okay, God issues punishment to Adam, Eve, and the serpent. And I think we talked about this in here. To Adam, he says you have to work on the sweat of your brow. Eve has to, you know, suffer through childbirth, okay? But the serpent, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And this is, of course, the verse that we use for the defense of the Immaculate Conception as Catholics. Because the woman in question in that verse is not Eve, it's Mary. Because Mary was always at enmity with the devil. She was never under his influence or power. So the first gospel is given to us in the book of Genesis early on. That's the first prediction of the Redeemer, of the Savior. God was going to send a Savior because he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. You will strike at his heel while he crushes your head. So God promises a Redeemer. He promises that he is going to send someone to crush the head of the ancient foe, the serpent, the devil. So God gives us the first gospel in the third chapter of Genesis. Okay. So immediately after Adam and Eve sin, God says, I will show you mercy. I will show you mercy to Adam and Eve. Well, to the devil, he says, I will show you no mercy. I will defeat you. So God extends that mercy to Adam and Eve and promises them a Redeemer. Let's talk about the definition of sin. Again, this is really small. I'm sorry about that. But I will send this PowerPoint out via email later on. But the Catechism of the Catholic Church gives us a pretty simple, straightforward definition of sin. This is in paragraph 1849. Sin is an offense against reason, truth, and right conscience. It's an offense against reason, truth, and right conscience. Father Oscar Lukifer, of happy memory. How many of you knew of Father Oscar Lukifer? Okay, a good number of you. A wonderful catechist and apologist of the faith. Died in 2015, in August of 2015. But a great man, great priest. He actually spent a lot of his time up in Perryville with the Vincentian Order. And he was just a wonderful, wonderful retreat giver, catechist, just so great. He wrote many, many, many books. But he said, very simply, sin is a refusal of human beings to obey God. A refusal to obey God. It's an offense against God, neighbor, and ourselves in thought, word, deed, or through neglect. St. Augustine said, it is an utterance, deed, or a desire contrary to the eternal law of God. And St. Thomas Aquinas said, our buddy St. Thomas Aquinas says, sin is nothing else than an evil human act. Because human acts, remember, they're voluntary, right? We have free will. They are an act of the free will. So they are, as Thomas says, sin is an evil human act. That's what sin is. Okay, he puts it very basically. All right, so I think we all have, you know, the general understanding, right, of what sin is. Huh? But these are some definitions that pinpoint it a little better, okay, as to what sin is. So classifications of sin, okay? So we talk about original sin, okay? We all know the sin of our first parents, personal actual sins that individuals, you and I, commit. Okay? And then sins are evaluated according to their gravity, mortal sin and venial sin. Right? And human reason tells us that there are more evil human acts than some others. Huh? Okay, so we're going to get into that here in just a second. Okay, mortal sin. Right? Mortal sin, it comes from a Latin word mortuus, which means deadly or death. Okay? It kills the soul's relationship with God when one has committed a mortal sin. Okay? So it results in the loss of charity and the privation of sanctifying grace, which is God's life in us. We commit a mortal sin. Okay? If you think about it, compare it to like a mortal wound. If someone receives a mortal wound, it means they died because of that wound, right? So mortal sin, if we commit a mortal sin, it's a deadly wound to our soul. Okay. We can judge that an act in itself is a grave offense. We entrust the judgment of persons to the justice and mercy of God, ultimately. Huh? Okay. So Let me go back a step here. Okay, from the Catechism. If a mortal sin is not redeemed by repentance and God's forgiveness, it causes exclusion from Christ's kingdom and the eternal death of hell. Okay. So if you have knowingly committed a serious sin at the end of your life and you do not repent, you send yourself to hell. God sends no one to hell. You choose that by the actions, the choices that you make. So, which is why it's important for us, obviously, you know, to turn away from sin and to believe in the gospel. Okay, so again, we can judge that an act in itself is a grave offense. We entrust judgment of persons to the justice and the mercy of God. Okay, some people ask me, you know, Father, can you give me some, you know, list off some mortal sins? And yeah, you know, murder. Okay, that's a mortal sin. Theft of, you know, something would be pretty serious, like a large amount of money or maybe a car. That's a mortal sin. Driving recklessly that you know could possibly injure or kill someone, that could be considered a mortal sin. Okay, things like that, right? Committing adultery, okay? Fornication. Those are all lists of mortal sins. Okay, and Paul goes over some of those in some of his letters. All right. I think it's Galatians 5 there, where St. Paul talks about that. Okay, so we do have examples of mortal sin, but sometimes, dependent upon, well, let me move on here, and that we'll understand this better. Okay, so a mortal sin involves three things. Okay, so if these three things are involved in a sin that you commit, you have qualified for a mortal sin. Okay, no, we don't really want to use that language. Okay, so these three aspects, okay, contribute to the nature of what a mortal sin is. Okay, so, and again, I'm sorry this is really small, I apologize for that, but a mortal sin involves, it has to be serious. Okay? Would you all agree that stealing a car is serious? That's pretty serious, right? Okay, like you can go to jail for that for a long time, right? That's pretty serious. Okay, right, full knowledge, you know it's bad, you know it's serious. Okay, I think all of us could pretty well judge that, yeah, stealing a car, that's a serious thing. Okay, third thing, full consent. That is deliberate, you choose it freely. So you know it is serious, you know it's serious, and you do it anyways. Okay. That is what qualifies a mortal sin. Okay. It's serious, you know it is, you get full consent. You do it anyways. Right, those three things are what make a mortal sin a mortal sin. Okay, those things, three things being present. Okay, and so we talk. You know, some people will say, "Well, Father, a sin is a sin. There's not really, you know, a sin is always bad, right? There's not really much of a degree that we can apply to it. It's always bad, right?" Well, no, I think common sense and human reason tells us no. There's more serious things than others that we can commit, right? It is far more serious to steal a car or a large sum of money than it is to steal a pencil, right? I mean, human reason tells us that, okay? And St. John, in his first letter, talks about the degrees of sin and how there are deadly sins and then there are those sins that are not deadly. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing what is not a deadly sin, he will ask and God will give him life for those whose sin is not deadly. There is sin which is deadly. Excuse me. I do not say that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not deadly. So he says, just pretty simple and straightforward, there is deadly sin, but there are also those sins that are not deadly. Okay, so he differentiates between the gravity, the seriousness of certain sins. So that's mortal sin. It's important for us that we do have an understanding of that. One, so obviously we can avoid it, okay? We never want to commit a mortal sin and break that relationship with Almighty God, okay? But, you know, there's things that people do in their lives they don't realize is a mortal sin. They don't realize how serious it is, you know, in committing, you know, those particular sins, you know. And sometimes that's a hard talk I have to have with folks in the confessional. Doing it all, certainly with love, with charity, with mercy, and helping people understand that. But sometimes it can be a hard talk to have. But, you know, in my own life, as I've grown in my faith, and as I have recognized that, oh my gosh, I didn't realize, you know, X, Y, or Z was a mortal sin. well, I'm going to stop doing that because it's obviously harming my relationship with God. So there have been times in my life where I've learned that something was a serious sin, and I, well, let's stop doing it because I don't want to hurt my relationship with God. But obviously, there are some mortal sins and others, you know, that are more difficult, you know, to overcome or to avoid sometimes, just because of the weakness of the human will and the weakness of human nature at times. So venial sin, okay, these are the smaller sins, okay. Venial sin weakens charity. It manifests a disordered affection for material goods. It impedes the soul's progress in the exercise of the virtues. It permits temporal punishment. Notice how it's temporal and not eternal punishment, okay? So we would say purgatory, either in this life or in the life that is to come. And deliberate and unrepentant venial sin disposes us gradually to commit mortal sin. How many of you have read the book? This is a great book, okay? And you should all read it. How many of you have read the book, If You Give a Mouse a Cookie? How many of you read that? I'm dead serious. Raise your hand. Okay. All right. And some of those of you who have young children, okay, you probably have read this more times than you would like to. Okay. But for those of you who have never read it, which you should, it's like 10 pages long or something. Okay. And it's got pictures. Okay. It's got pictures. We love picture books, right? It's a great lesson that it communicates. Okay. So there's this little. It's a story about this little mouse. Okay. Who meets this little boy. But the first line of the whole storybook is, if you give a mouse a cookie, he will ask for a glass of milk. So there's this little mouse that befriends this little boy, and the little boy, you know, wants to, you know, help keep his friendship with this little mouse and be nice to him, so he gives him a cookie. But then what does the mouse do? He asks for a glass of milk. And after he asks for a glass of milk, he asks for something else. I can't remember what it is. Okay, maybe a stag or something like that. I don't know. Anyway, so... But as the story goes on, this boy ends up giving and keeps giving so much to this mouse, okay, because he never says no to him. He never stops him. Okay, he never says no. He just keeps giving, you know, the mouse whatever he wants, okay, and he never stops, right? But it all began with he gave the mouse that cookie. He gave the mouse that cookie, right? Okay. I think it communicates a good lesson, especially in regards to sin. If we allow ourselves to just nonchalantly commit venial sins, okay, without making an effort to overcome such things and to become better, okay, then yeah, it gradually can lead us into mortal sin. It gradually can lead us into mortal sin. Think about guys on the gun range, okay, that are out there firing guns. If they don't practice proper gun safety, if they start getting lazy and nonchalant, you know, about firing their guns, they could hurt or kill someone, right? Okay, that common sense tells us that. Well, it's the same with sin, but obviously, I mean, this stuff is more serious because we're talking about, you know, the salvation of our eternal souls, okay? Our immortal souls. So venial sin, you know, I think kind of think, I can get away with this or that. And hey, believe me, you know, I know I'm a priest, but I'm a human being too. You know, and, you know, we can be, you know, tempted into this type of stuff as well. You know, oh, it's just, you know, small venial sin. I can sin on Friday and go to confession on Saturday and go to church on Sunday, right? You know, but we have to, we do have to strive to be very careful about that and to truly guard ourselves against sin, including venial sin as well. You know, are we going to commit venial sin? Yeah, because we're fallen. But can we strive to overcome that? Yes. Yes. You know, if God didn't think that we could, He wouldn't have given us Jesus. He wouldn't have given us confession. He wouldn't. If we couldn't seek to overcome those things, because the sacrament of confession helps us to overcome these things. Okay. All right, we'll talk about the unforgivable sin. So there's a passage in sacred scripture in St. Mark's Gospel in the third chapter that talks about the unforgivable sin. And Jesus is giving a lesson and teaching the disciples about the sin that is unforgivable, that he calls a sin against the Holy Spirit. Okay? So all sins are forgivable, plain and simple, okay? So we all need to understand that. All sins are forgivable, okay? So what is Jesus talking about when he's talking about the unforgivable sin? It's a refusal to accept God's mercy by repentance. That's the unforgivable sin, right? Because in order for us to be forgiven, to receive God's mercy, we've got to be sorry for our sins. We have to repent. So we don't do that if we have a refusal to say, no, I'm not sorry, God. We have a hardness of heart. We refuse God's mercy. And thus, we commit the unforgivable sin. And what a tragedy, huh? What a tragedy. I mean, how many of you have ever had your children tell you, you know, they did something that was really wrong, and they just told you, hopefully none of you experienced this, but I know families experience this, and the child said to them, I'm not sorry. I'm not sorry I did it, especially when they're little, you know, they're more apt to say this. I'm not sorry, you know. I mean, how much does that hurt your heart? You know, to hear that from your child, if that's ever happened, right? I know parents that's happened to, you know. So that is what Jesus means by the unforgivable sin. It's just a refusal to accept God's mercy, or even to think one cannot be forgiven. To think that one cannot be forgiven. How can I be forgiven for what I did? Well, one of the ways that Jesus teaches us that as long as you're open to God's mercy and we have a true repentance and true contrition of heart, yeah, any sin can be forgiven. Just think about the good thief, as we call him, on the cross next to Jesus. He was on the cross because he was a criminal, the man who was next to Jesus. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did Jesus say? He immediately showed him mercy. He said, this day you will be with me in paradise. This day, right? You know, so Jesus immediately showed the good thief mercy while he was on the cross. You know, so it's just a reminder to us that none of us are so far gone we can't receive the benefits of God's mercy. We can't receive the benefits of God's mercy. We have to remember that. Okay. All right, the redemption. We've talked a little bit about this. Okay. By the redemption is meant that Jesus Christ, as the Redeemer of the whole human race, offered his sufferings and his death to Almighty God as fitting sacrifice and satisfaction for the sins of men, and regained for them the right to be children of God and heirs of heaven. So in other words, Christ paid the debt. Christ paid the debt for us to be saved. Okay. Now we often hear it in, you know, from Protestant theology, and Protestant brothers and sisters say, well, you know, once saved, always saved, right? Whereas the Catholic Church teaches, well, not quite, okay? Jesus did save me, okay? I am being saved, okay? And the life that I'm living and trying to be a good Christian, right? I'm being saved in the process of being saved, and I hope to be saved. So it's threefold. Jesus saved us. I'm in the process of being saved and working out my salvation, cooperating with God's graces. And in the end, I hope to be saved. Huh? I hope to be saved in the end. Because, I mean, just think about Judas Iscariot. You know, I think he more or less accepted Jesus Christ, you know, as his Lord and his Savior, even though Jesus hadn't saved, you know, saved us yet. But, you know, Judas Iscariot, he was an apostle. Presumably, he went around healing people, you know, and curing them of their diseases and illnesses and preaching the gospel. But in the end, what did he do? What did he do? He betrayed our Lord. And there's evidence that he did not repent in the end, because he hung himself. He despaired. He didn't think he could be forgiven. Right? And there have been mystics and other saints that have talked about it. They've seen Judas in hell, because he didn't repent. Could he have? Yes. Judas could have repented. Okay. Just like Peter, who betrayed our Lord, did Peter repent in the end? Yes, he did. He responded to the grace of Christ to repent. Judas did not, even though he could have. Carol, do you have a question?
Yeah, I do. So, I get that, but there's people that say, you know, how do you know Hitler's not going to be in heaven? Okay, I don't know that Hitler's not going to be in heaven. I don't know if he repented. But what they argue with me is, how do you know that he didn't repent without, he didn't necessarily have to go to a priest to do that?
Right.
You know, yeah, I get that a lot. And I don't really know how to answer that. You know, it's like, I know that you are the person of Jesus in that sacrament, and that you are giving that forgiveness. But how do you make that understood to somebody who who doesn't understand why they have to go to someone who's human.
For confession, you mean you're talking about that?
Yes,
yeah. So yeah, we'll get into that here in just a little bit. Okay. We'll get into that after we're done with our discussion here on sin. Okay, we'll get into that. because the operating principle that we can apply to your question is we are bound by the sacraments, but ultimately God is not bound by the sacraments. Okay.
It's real so, hard for me to figure out though that I'm gonna go where there's somebody that killed people like crazy.
Right, yeah. We'll get into it. Okay. We'll move through this and we'll get into that a little bit. Well, look at that. What do you know? We're gonna keep going. We won't take a break just yet. We're gonna keep going here for a couple more minutes because I want us to get into the sacraments of healing, and we will finish up things next time before we get into marriage and holy orders. Okay. All right. So we obviously, as I said, we had to have that conversation in order for us to get into this discussion on the sacraments of healing. What are we being healed of? Okay, it's sin. All right. So the sacraments of healing, confession and anointing of the sick. So the prefiguration of confession. Remember, as we've gone through each of the sacraments, we've looked at the Old Testament to look for foreshadowings. What is prefigured? Okay, these sacraments. Okay, so this is what we're going to talk about in regards to the sacrament of confession. Okay, so the prefiguration of confession. We see in the Old Testament many of the prophets that are sent, all of the prophets that are sent to the Israelites, including Elijah, the greatest of the prophets, Elisha, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, all of the prophets in the Old Testament, what is one of the main things that they do? They call the people of Israel to conversion. To conversion. To turn away from the evil ways, to turn back to God. Right? That's one of the main missions of the prophets was to call the Israelites to conversion. Stop into your evil ways. Stop turning your back on God. Turn back to Him. He saved you from Egypt. He's a God who loves you. He has given you this law to abide by, and how glorious it is that we have a God whom we have not chosen. He has chosen us. So He's worthy of our love. He's worthy of following Him. So this is what the Old Testament prophets call people to conversion, to turn away from sin and to follow God. There's a feast that is established in the Old Covenant, okay, in the Law of Moses, called the Day of Atonement, okay, in which the high priest once a year would confess the sins of the people while imposing his hands upon a goat. You remember me talking about this at some point? I think I talked about it in the series on the Mass, whenever I extend my hands over the gifts like this. It's kind of like the high priest putting his hands on the head of the goat. That's just where we get the term scapegoat from. Get the term scapegoat from. All right, so the high priest was to confess the sins of the people while imposing his hands on the goat, and he'd send the goat out into the wilderness and it would die or something. So that was one of the ways that the Jewish people recognize this is, you know, how we are forgiven of our sins. We confess our sins, put them on the scapegoat, okay, and send the goat out into the desert to die. Okay, but then John the Baptist, the baptism of John, the people would confess their sins and receive a washing as a sign of repentance. Okay? So this is not the baptism of Christ, but a baptism of John in order to prepare the people for the coming of the Redeemer into their lives. Okay? So the baptism of John was only meant for just before when Christ came. Okay, that's what the baptism of John was meant for. It was not meant to extend beyond Christ because Christ is obviously greater than John. He's the Messiah. John was not. So Christ instituted a baptism that fulfilled and obviously supersedes the baptism of John. So we see these various prefigurations of confession, okay, in the Old Testament. And of course, John the Baptist is in the New Testament at the very beginning. So names for confession. So there's a lot of different names that we apply to the sacrament of confession that has developed and been applied to it over the years, okay. Each name highlights a different element of the sacrament, okay? So oftentimes, you hear the sacrament called the sacrament of reconciliation, where we are reconciled to God and to the church as well, to the body of Christ. We're reconciled, okay? Confession, as I've been saying, insofar as it discloses one's sins to a priest and confesses God's mercy. So whenever you walk into the confessional, even though you're confessing your sins to a priest, you are, by the very act of going to confess your sins to the priest, you're confessing God's mercy. God is merciful. God wants to forgive me of my sins. And so your very act of going to confession expresses that. It displays that. It preaches that. You know, to be able to go and receive God's mercy. The very act of that, you know. It's also called penance, okay, because it includes acts of penance and of satisfaction for our sin, which we'll get into here in a little bit. Forgiveness, okay, it's called the sacrament of forgiveness, right? Now, if you go up to a priest and you know, say, Father, can you forgive me? I'm going to say, can you elaborate a little bit? Okay, I want to go to confession. Oh, okay, you know, or I want to go to the sacrament of reconciliation. Oh, okay. You know, but this is one of the terms that obviously is applied to the sacrament. Okay, properly speaking, reconciliation, confession, and the sacrament and penance are the more proper names that we give to the sacrament itself. Okay, you'll hear it referred to by these three words primarily, but it is the sacrament of forgiveness because it forgives one's sins. Obviously, it also is a sacrament of conversion because it makes present Jesus' call to conversion and turns one back to God. So the outward sign, remember a sacrament, the definition, okay? The outward sign, okay? Instituted by Christ to give grace, right? So the outward sign, we're talking about the form and the matter, the externals, what we can see and hear in regards to the sacrament. So the form is the prayer of absolution, okay? And you say, well, where did we get this prayer of absolution? Holy Mother Church has given it to us, okay? Right? Based on you know, centuries of tradition and teaching from the apostles, and this is the formula that we have for the formula of absolution. One forgives the sins, and again, Christ gave church authority to do that. Okay, he gave his bride authority to do that. So the absolution prayer, for those of you who are familiar with confession, if you're not as familiar with confession, Catholics, come talk to me afterwards. But for those of you who are familiar with confession, you know the formula of absolution. Okay. And in the formula of absolution, I'll say it for you real quickly because it includes this line at the very end, but it highlights each of the persons of the Holy Trinity and their involvement in the redemption. Okay? So it begins with God the Father of mercies, through the death and resurrection of his Son, has reconciled the world to himself and has sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins. Through the ministry of the church, may God give you pardon and peace. And then the priest says, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So that's the form, okay, is absolution. I absolve you, okay, from your sins. Remember, the priest sits in the person of who? Jesus Christ. Okay, that's why I don't say Jesus absolves you or God absolves you. I say I absolve you because I'm in the person of Christ. You're going to confession to Christ himself in the person of the priest. Right? Right, so the matter, the action, confessing one's sins with contrition, meaning being sorry for it, okay, being sorry for what you did. That's the matter, okay? All right, so sometimes, you know, good holy souls will come to me for confession and say, oh, well, Father, I don't have a whole lot to confess. And, you know, and that's okay. And I usually tell those folks, well, you know, let's go through a couple questions here, you know, and I'll just start asking them questions, or I'll even ask them to confess a past sin, because that's grounds for being able to give them absolution. Because otherwise, it's like, well, if you don't have any sins, I have no matter to forgive, all right? Okay, I have no matter to forgive, okay? So I can't give you absolution, all right, if you have no sins to confess. Usually, you know, people come up with something, you know, good holy souls, you know, come up with something, okay? We'll speak more about that later. Okay, the minister, a priest, or a bishop, okay? Those are who can confess, forgive sins. The recipient, any baptized Catholic. So that's the outward sign, what we see with the externals. Okay? Instituted by Christ. When did Christ institute this? So the passage that we primarily look to comes in St. John's Gospel, in the 20th chapter. This follows his resurrection. This follows the resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So Jesus, after his resurrection, when he appears to the apostles, after he has conquered sin and death, he extends his authority to forgive sins to the apostles, the same men who were with him at the Last Supper. The same men who he gave the authority to change bread and wine into his body and blood and to make present once again his sacrifice upon the cross, he gave the apostles power to be able to do that, to be able to forgive sins. And we look at the history of the church, evidence of confession and even individual confession is present in the writings that we have from guys like Pope St. Leo the Great and some other writings that we have from the church fathers and from the early church writings. Individual confession was a thing in the early church. The Catholic Church didn't invent it during the medieval era. It was a thing. And there's evidence of it, strong evidence of it, to show that there was individual confession. How did they get that power? Jesus gave them the power. He gave them the power to forgive sins. Were they worthy to do that? No, because they're sinners themselves. Okay, all of us priests are sinners ourselves. We need to go to confession too. I had a kid ask me the other day in class when I was teaching. So, Father, do you just go to confession to yourself? And I said, no. I can't stand in front of a mirror and confess my sins and absolve myself. You know, like turn my hand around, you know, and absolve myself. I can't do that, okay? I have to go to a priest for confession, right? People say, how often do you go, Father? I never let 2 weeks pass by without going to confession. Because I need God's grace and mercy. You know, it's not like it's not because I'm, you know, doing all sorts of bad stuff or anything, but I need God's mercy, you know? I need that, okay? We priests, we need forgiveness too. We need the sacrament as well. Okay, but Christ, this is the passage that we point to. Okay, when we speak about Christ instituting the sacrament of confession, it was right there, right after the resurrection. Okay, a very, very rich passage. All right, to give grace, what does it do? It reconciles one with God and the church. It restores one to a state of grace if it's been lost by mortal sin. It forgives sins. Removes eternal punishment, removes also temporal punishment. So the more you go to confession, the more time you're getting out of purgatory. Okay? And it gives one peace of conscience, right? Okay? It also gives the grace and the strength to resist sin in the future. Okay? Back in the Council of Trent, which took place in the 16th century, there was a catechism that was produced, and the catechism is the black one that I have sitting over on the table. It's called the Roman Catechism, or the Catechism of the Council of Trent. And it asks the question, why did Jesus institute this sacrament? Why did he give it to us? And it gives just a really pointed answer. It basically says, because God knows our condition. He knows that we, you know, our lack of trust in ourselves, or if we ask God directly for forgiveness, he knows our human condition. So he knew to give us a person through whom our sins can be forgiven, namely the priest, to know with certainty that our sins have been forgiven. That's one of the reasons why God gave us the sacrament of confession, of penance, of, yes, going to an individual, a human being, confessing your sins to be forgiven of your sins and receive God's grace. God knows our human conditions. How many times have I said this? God communicates himself to us in human ways. He communicates himself to us in human ways. We're body, soul, composite. He uses the tangible in order to communicate his grace to us. It's no different with the sacrament of confession. So, with the classic question of, Father, I don't need to go to an individual person. I don't need to go to a man in order to receive God's forgiveness. And then I always respond with, are you baptized? Yes. Who baptized you? God or a human being? Obviously the answer is a human being. So you can't deny that God uses the avenue, okay, of the tangible, of, yes, human persons, to communicate his grace. Okay? It's even evident in the call for Jesus to send forth, the call of the disciples and their mission to be sent forth to go and to preach the gospel. God used them as an avenue for his grace and his mercy. So this the sacrament gives us grace, ultimately the forgiveness of sins that reconciles us to God. it gives us peace of conscience and the grace and the strength to resist sin in the future. So sometimes when I'm in the confessional and hearing confessions, and someone comes in and say, Father, and they confess a repeated sin that they just can't seem, to get over, and it happens periodically. The advice that I give to them usually is, well, if you find yourself being tempted towards that particular sin, do not give in to the temptation. But that is actually a good time to go to confession. Not to confess that you're being tempted, because that's not a sin. Being tempted is not a sin. But to confess maybe some venial sins, and then to receive the grace and the strength to resist sin in the future. It's a good time to go to confession. Oh my gosh, I'm being heavily tempted towards this sin, whatever it is. And that's actually a good time to go to confession. Not because you've sinned in the temptation, but you need God's grace from the sacrament to resist sin in the future. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, so we're gonna pause there. We're gonna take a break, roughly 10 minutes or so, and then we're gonna keep going with this. Okay, we're not gonna exhaust everything with this tonight when it comes to the sacrament of confession, but we're gonna cover a lot. We'll give you certainly the basic ideas of the sacrament, and we're also gonna go through the process of it and how one is to go to confession, and to make a good, what we call an integral confession. Okay, that's what we'll go through, and then we'll hopefully we'll have time to get into anointing of the sick. Okay, which shouldn't take too terribly long, but anyways. All right, so let's take 10 minutes and have our break, and we'll see you then.